Great to see everybody tonight. I want to read a passage from 1 Chronicles. I'm trying to pick hymns that speak of the attributes of God, and that Margaret Clarkson hymn is one of my favorites. Let me just, before I read the passage, that third stanza, Aaron's made this point before that often the hymns take us into the suffering of human life in the third stanza, and then the fourth raises us up to heaven. And this is one of those. He's the Lord of human pain, but I love this line, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. I was just talking to somebody in our church who's going through a hard time and was making the point from John 16 that's always really helped me when Jesus says, your sorrows will turn into joy. He doesn't just say your joy will follow your sorrows, like chronologically. He says somehow in the providence and wisdom of God, the sorrows that we experience will actually contribute to the greater joy and glory of the new heavens, new earth for us. And the great thing about being a believer is that that foretaste of heaven and ultimately new heavens and new earth, that new creation, unbreakable fellowship with God, it's already begun in our lives as we come to faith in Christ. So we experience, yes, a conformity to the dying of Christ in his death, but also a conformity to his resurrection life. Here's the kicker. At the same time, we're both dying and rising as we grow into the image of Christ. But we're not talking about union with Christ tonight. We're talking about the attributes of God tonight, which stand behind the gospel and are revealed through the gospel. Let me read some of David's words from 1 Chronicles 29. The context of 1 Chronicles 29 is that David has meticulously laid out the gatekeepers, the musicians, the priests. He's organized everything for Solomon to build the temple and to organize Israel's worship. And just before Solomon's anointed and David dies and Solomon's going to take up the mantle and build the temple, David prays in the presence of the assembly. And I want you to listen to how he begins his prayer. It's such a great way to begin our prayers, thinking about who God is. And this is what David does. Starting at verse 10, it says, therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. And then he says this, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Wonderful declaration of the creator-creature distinction, that there is a God and we are not he. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, we do bless you. We bless you for yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. And you do according to your perfect and holy will with all angels and with all people. And it is of your own good pleasure that we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we said and sang a moment ago, that we are being conformed into the likeness of his death as we suffer in his footsteps, that we may also be glorified with him. And it is in union with him that we're being conformed to the likeness of his life as we come to know you better through your word and grow in holiness and in the graces that you give. Lord, we pray that as we consider your attributes tonight, that we would be moved not only to worship you, but to walk according to the light of your word, that we would reflect who you are as those redeemed from sin and death into life and into the everlasting kingdom of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week, I'll be honest with you, friends. Last week, I felt like I was just sort of downloading information. Maybe you didn't feel like that, but it's a risky thing thinking about the doctrine of God. And I've said this in weeks past, and I get this language from J.I. Packer that we would only come away with what he calls spectator knowledge of God and not faith fueled believing in God. Now, we have to know about God to know God, but we don't want to stop with just knowing about God. We want to know the true and living God. We want to live in fellowship with the true and living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want that to be integral to our thinking about the attributes of God. So tonight, I want to return with you to what we're calling the incommunicable attributes. And we're going to look at the first two tonight in greater detail. But I want to try as much as I'm able to draw out the implications of these attributes for the Christian life so that we can all see together what difference does it make that we know these things about God. Let's begin by reviewing some ground rules about talking about God's attributes. We've spent weeks talking about the Trinity, how God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He reveals himself that way because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one God in three persons. We don't typically say three people, but theologically, one God, that is one nature, one substance, one being, but that one being exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we distinguish the persons by blank properties. Anybody want to fill in the blank? Michael Pitts?
Personal properties.
Personal properties. Say it with enthusiasm. There we go. There we go. Personal properties. The Father is not begotten. That is, he's not from another person, but the Son is from another person. The Son is begotten of the Father eternally. He has a Father-Son relationship with the Father from all eternity. It doesn't mean he's born, but we're using the language of begetting and we're applying it to this ineffable, mysterious relationship between the Father and the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we get this from the language of the Gospels. When Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit, he says the Spirit proceeds from the Father and is given by the Son. And we see how this reflects a relationship within the Trinity. Okay. Those are the properties that distinguish the persons. Those are the properties that tell us what is proper to each person. God is unbegotten, Son is begotten, Spirit proceeds. But remember when we confessed the Nicene Creed, when it came to the Son, the key Greek word that put the body check on all the Arians who wanted to diminish the deity of the Son, they confessed that the Son was consubstantial or of one substance with the Father. Can anybody remember the Greek word of one substance? What is it, Craig? Homoousios. Very good. Very good. And we're talking about the nature of the Son in that confession, the Nicene Creed, is the very same nature as the Father, because both Father and Son are the one true and living God. Mental explosions here. Can't comprehend. Distinct persons, one nature, like the identical nature. Not three persons who have the same nature, like I and David and Craig have the same nature, but they have numerically the identical nature, the one being. When we confess homoousios, of one substance, we're talking about what is common to all three persons, because we're talking about God's being, God's nature. And this is the realm of divine attributes. So this is the first rule. We're talking about, when we speak of attributes, we're talking about attributes that apply equally to all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second, and this one's a real mind bender, each of the attributes are the one being of God. God is his attributes. Now we're going to work this out in a little bit greater detail. But what I'm saying here is that sometimes it's easy to think of God's attributes like different pins in a pin cushion, where you can like remove one pin and you still have the other pins in the pin cushion. Or even more, the cushion has its own nature and the pins have their own nature and you kind of stick them into the pin cushion. That is not the way God's attributes relate to God himself. God is his attributes. Every attribute is a window, a perspective, an aspect of the whole of who God is. So if you removed one attribute from God, God would cease to be God. You don't have God anymore. So it's not like pulling one pin out of a pin cushion. Every attribute is essential of the essence of who God is. Herman Bovink puts it this way: God's attributes coincide with his being. Every attribute is his being. And just to show you this isn't some kind of like Protestant take on the attributes, let me quote to you from Thomas Aquinas, the super Roman Catholic champion. Thomas Aquinas, he says, therefore, although the names applied to God signify one thing, still, because they signify that under many and different aspects, they're not synonymous. Thank you for Aquinas making a complicated thing even more complicated. He's saying all the names and attributes that we ascribe to God are referring to the same being, even though when we name them, we can distinguish them. All right, because I'm big on application here, this helps us in our relationship with God, that every attribute is his being. One of the ways it helps us is it keeps us from thinking that there's a hierarchy of attributes in God. Have you ever heard someone finish this sentence? I like to think of God as blank. Or even slightly worse, my God is blank. There is no hierarchy among the attributes of God. So when we say, well, I like to think of God as love, to that I would say, that's good because the Bible thinks of God as love. But love is not the highest attribute. It is one attribute of all that God is. So, God's essence is identical with every attribute and all of them together, and this keeps us balanced in our thinking and in our worship and in our praying to God. One final error that I want to mention that is that lurks in some quarters is that, aside from the pin cushion error, some have imagined that God takes on new attributes, that God somehow acquires new attributes in human history. Why would someone say this? Well, some have argued this. Hey, Chiqui. Some have argued this because of the way certain Bible texts read on the surface. We've covered some of these before. 1 Samuel 15, when God wants to remove Saul from being king and install David, God says, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. I've heard it said that God assumes that this text implies that God assumes a kind of mode or existence that changes. He assumes even more a kind of changing mind to himself. So he is God, but in relating to us, he takes on new attributes and changes as creatures change. Let me give you one more text, and then we'll try to double back and see, okay, well, what are these texts saying? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I've heard it said that one of the attributes God takes on is a learning mind. Now, I see multiple faces. That is the appropriate face. We might call it stink face to that suggestion. Because anybody who's had a two-year-old like break a plate and hide under the table, you know what God is doing here. He is seeking to draw out accountability to the one who he knows has broken his covenant. So he calls out, "Where are you?" Not because he's playing a game of cosmic hide and seek, but because he's issuing covenant judgment and accountability right there. What about "I regret that I made Saul king"? We talked about this a number of weeks ago. This is what we call anthropomorphic language, which borrows language from the world of human beings, where we do regret that we did things. We say, "Oops," and we change our course. And what Scripture is saying there is that God is about to change his course with Saul. Not because he didn't know Saul was going to screw up, but because he ordained it all. But in that moment, he's expressing his disapproval of Saul and his desire to install David. But he's not doing a cosmic facepalm. This, just to make it a little more personal, without going into a ton of detail, this very issue of whether God takes on new attributes and debates about these particular texts became a massive controversy in the seminary where I used to work in Philadelphia. And it spiraled into such a unfortunate state that it was a reason why I decided to leave that seminary and ended up here in Atlanta. So our doctrine of God really matters. And doctrine of God is one of the things that the Lord used, thankfully, to bring me to Atlanta eventually. So anyway, yes. All right. If all of God's attributes are the being of God, can we name them? Is this legitimate to do? Yes, it is. We said last week, it's like a child counting out the coins to understand the worth of a bill. Here's another one. Another reformer said this: God's attributes are nothing but the one infinite perfection of God, insofar as it has been apprehended by us in various concepts. It's just as when we would contemplate the entire horizon, although it's one and only one, yet we employ various actions of seeing, now turning to the east and now turning to the west, next turning to the south, finally to the north, until we've exhausted the whole. Thus, this hodgepodge of attributes arises not so much from God's perfection as from our imperfection. If we were to tweak that last line, I might say, not from God's imperfection, but from our finitude, right? We want to see as much as what we can as God reveals himself in different ways and name these attributes. Okay, third. Theologians have tried to classify the attributes. This is probably the most famous classification of divine attributes, and we call them incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. And this is not an exhaustive list. There are other things we could say about God. Quick point on that before I double back to this division. Attribute has a kind of broad meaning and narrow meaning. We're using the narrow meaning of unchangeable, intrinsic features of God's character, descriptions of who God is. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about ways that God manifests himself, ways that God acts in history. So one of the things God says about himself is that he is a God who forgives sin. So is forgiving sin an attribute of God? Well, in the broad sense of a description of how God acts, and it certainly tells us something about who God is, then we can say, yes, kind of, but it's not like a technical attribute of God. It's not an intrinsic, essential feature of who God is, because forgiveness of sin requires creation, people, law-breaking, and then God forgives sin. When we're talking about these things, we're talking about who is God in and of himself, right? So just know that we could add a ton more attributes and even more descriptions of God. For example, I haven't put on merciful. So we're just trying to tackle a limited list. Incommunicable, communicable. Why is it called this way? Well, the incommunicable attributes are said to be those attributes that have no analogy in human beings. The communicable attributes are those which are said to have some kind of reflection in finite creatures. So God's omniscient, he's all-knowing, we have knowledge. God is all-powerful, we have a finite power, so on and so forth. We're called to be righteous, we're called to be holy, we're called to be wise, we're called to be good. But when we come over here, we don't really see an analog in creatures. Now, this distinction is good, but not perfect. Let me tell you what Herman Bovink says. He says, these divisions appear to divide God's being into two halves. They seem to treat God's being as such, and then God in relation to his creatures. Louis Burkhoff, another theologian, says this. This is a better quote. It may be said that such a treatment, this division, this categorization, does not result in a unitary and harmonious conception of the divine attributes. But then he gives us a little solution. Okay, you ready for the solution? This difficulty may be obviated or alleviated, however, by having it clearly understood that the two classes of attributes named are not strictly coordinate, but the attributes belonging to the first class qualify all those belonging to the second class, so that it can be said that God is one absolute, unchangeable, and infinite being in his knowledge and wisdom, his goodness and love, his grace and mercy, his righteousness and holiness. So what he's saying is you can't strictly separate these things. His omnipotence is an independent omnipotence. His righteousness is an immutable righteousness. His wisdom is an infinite wisdom. So this group qualifies all of these things. That's the first thing Bovink says. But then he goes on to say this. If we bear this in mind and also remember that none of the attributes of God are incommunicable in the sense that there is no trace of them in man, and that none of them are communicable in the sense that they are found in man just as they are found in God, we see no reason why we should depart from the old division which has become so familiar in Reformed theology. Okay, what's he saying here? Burkhoff and Bovink says the same thing. He says, this is a good distinction, so long as we remember that none of these attributes apply to human beings the way that they infinitely and uniquely apply to God. So even though we call them communicable, we're in no way saying that God and human beings are on the same plane here. We're saying that there's a way to apply wisdom and holiness and goodness to God that infinitely outstrips the way that these same terms are used of human beings. The other side is a little more tricky, because the way Bovink says is, though we call them incommunicable, the Bible still communicates them to us, and we can understand something about them. Some theologians say, well, there is a faint analogy of some of these in human beings. For example, immutability. God doesn't change. There's a faint analogy in human beings in that we are always the image of God. We don't change from being anything other than a human being. Simplicity, which we'll get to, means God's not composed of parts. Our soul, your spirit is indivisible. It is simple. So, just want you to know this isn't a strict division. Okay, let's dive in. Let's talk about God's independence, or as I put in parentheses here, his aseity. I want to define it. I want to go to some Bible texts, and I want to apply it. I want to do that for independence and simplicity. What is independence or aseity? This is God's self-sufficiency, God's self-existence. As Terry Johnson writes, God is unobligated, unaccountable, and responsible only to himself. Stephen Charnock, a Reformed theologian, says it means there's nothing superior to God which can detract from him, nothing desirable that can be added to him. God is all glorious in and of himself. Okay, take your hand out and what do you have? Take your hand out, David. Oh, man. Take your sheet with your Westminster Confession on there, and I want you to look at section 2. It begins with a glorious statement of God's independence, his self-sufficiency. It begins, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself. There it is. And is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he's made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Now look at what they did. They go into his self-contained being first. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleases. Self-contained being, absolute self-sufficient being. What about self-sufficient knowledge? Notice this is what they say next, self-sufficient knowledge. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. And then to round it out, he has a self-sufficient will. So being, knowledge, and will. He's most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he's pleased to require of them. I think a number of weeks ago, months ago, maybe it was after a sermon Sunday morning, I was talking to my youngest son, and we got into the problem of evil and, like, why would God plan things that are bad? What's he doing? Why would he permit those kinds of things? And it's a challenging question, age-old question. Bible says a lot, not everything. But it occurred to me that one way to address the problem of evil is to read this section from the Westminster Confession of Faith and say, can I trust this God with the evil that I see? Can I trust this God with surprising trials that come into my life? Here's the first application, beginning with the self-sufficiency, the independence, the aseity of God, together with all the other attributes, right? So he's not independent as a tyrant. He's independent as the all-glorious, perfect God that he is. This has to be integral to our theology. At its best, the Reformed tradition has held fast to this confession of God, that he is that he is of himself. This is intrinsic in what we said earlier about the creator-creature distinction. God is not of this creation. God is wholly other, and he rules without depending on anything else beyond himself. The great mystery of this is that that includes space and time. God is not dependent on space or time. He transcends space and time. And friends, just so you know that this is a good thing, if you still have your hymn from Margaret Clarkson, we talked about transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. But look at the second stanza, third line. Second stanza, third line. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space. Now look at the next line. You hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. Okay. Both of these things are true, and I would submit to you that it is because this is true that we can sing that last line. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. If God is trapped in time and space, and he's surprised by things, and he's dealing with incoming, and he's a chess man, but he's still finite in his ability to overrule the world, then our hope and his promises are severely undercut. But if God is independent of all chance and change, if God transcends all that transpires in human history, and if he is sovereign over all of that as the self-contained, self-sufficient God, then we can bank on his promises all the way. Where do we see this in the Bible? Well, I would argue we see it from the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nobody created God. The Bible just declares his necessary, self-sufficient existence as the one who created all things. We've looked at Exodus 3:14 when he's talking to Moses, and isn't this a wonderful moment where he says, I am who I am. Why does he say it right then and there? It's because he's contrasting himself with the false gods of Egypt. He's declaring his power to judge Egypt and to redeem his people so that Moses and the people of God can have supreme confidence that the God who is of himself is their covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, that he will do what he promises. We see it, of course, in Acts 17, when Paul is at the Areopagus. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Put some of these on the other side of your handout. This understanding of God, going back to his independence, I think is more and more important in our culture today, because people are not biblically literate, and you can't always just jump to Jesus and forgiveness of sin, because it's like, okay, what's the framework in terms of which Jesus, sin, what are you talking about? Now, we actually have to give people a theology of God and creation in order to make sense of sin, which then makes sense of why we need a Savior, which makes the gospel message so glorious. So God's aseity is foundational for the gospel. It's also foundational for literally everything in the world. Listen to Cornelius Van Til, my favorite apologist. He says, all that has happened in the past, all that happens in the present, and all that will happen in the future rests for its presupposition upon the self-sufficient internal activity of God. The movements of history are not determinative of the self-sufficient activity of God. When God created the world by the determination of his will, there was no change in himself. When the second person of the Trinity became incarnate, there was no change in God. God gave the world existence alongside himself. He could do so just because he is the self-contained infinite being. So God's aseity stands behind the possibility of creation, all of human history, the reason why sin is so bad, and the glory of the gospel and the promises God makes to us in Jesus. Personally, here's another application. Humility begins here. It begins with recognizing God is absolute and depends on no one and nothing. Okay, I've got some more application, but let's move to simplicity. God is simple. We said not that he's not mysterious, but this has a very technical meaning. What is simplicity? It means he's not composed of parts. And you can see how simplicity dovetails with aseity or independence, because if God were composed of parts, he would be dependent on something beyond himself. He would be dependent on the constituent parts, and he would be dependent on whatever or whoever put those parts together to make him God. So simplicity says he's not dependent on anything. He is indivisible in and of himself. Let me go to the 12th century with a theologian called Bernard of Clairvaux. If you have said of God that he is good, great, blessed, wise, or any other such quality, it is summed up in a single word: he is. Indeed, for him to be is to be all these things. Even if you add 100 such qualities, you've not gone outside the boundaries of his being. Having said them all, you've added nothing. Having said none of them, you've subtracted nothing. He's saying God is all of his attributes. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about simplicity. Little thing about Bernard of Clairvaux, 12th century theologian. Last Sunday, I visited the PCA pastor. Some of you are on the prayer chain. Had cancer surgery last week down at Emory. He's from a church in Savannah. And I've met him on a number of occasions, and was in touch with the senior pastor, Terry Johnson, and said I would go visit him. They went in, and there was a lot more cancer than they anticipated, and they took out, I'm sure he wouldn't mind my telling you, because it's public, they took out the vast majority of his stomach, his spleen, his large intestine, and his pancreas. And I went into his hospital room, and his parents were there. His wife had gone back to Savannah to take care of their 6 children, 13 and under. And this young man, he's a year younger than I am, so let's say young man, was as trusting and as content. Like, you would think he just had his gallbladder removed or something. We talked about union with Christ and his death and resurrection. We talked about, he said, I read, you know, when I was diagnosed, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he said, you know, I believe that, but you don't really believe it until something like this happens. And I was ready. I was ready for, if this is how the Lord wanted to take me, I really believe that death is gain. But then he said, but you know, Paul says, we were talking about his children. He said, Paul says, but it's better for you if I stay, to the Philippians. And he's like, I think that's true for me. So I want to live. I want to take care of my children. So it was just like, I drove out of there. I didn't play anything in my car. I was just like driving back to church, just just marveling at the Lord's grace and his faith and trust. Why do I bring this up? I looked up next to his bed. He's got four books there, a bookmark in Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. And I kind of made a joke. I was like, are you reading Brothers Karamazov? He's like, yeah. Because I never read it. And now I have time. And he goes, but on Sundays, I'm reading Bernard of Clairvaux. That's why I bring this up. He just wants to read about the doctrine of God and this 12th century theologian. I love that. Indeed, for God to be is to be all these things. Vern Poitras writes this. One implication of simplicity is there can be no abstract concepts or ideas that are more ultimate than God. They're not concepts that exist behind God, dictating what God must be. That would be to make them more ultimate than God. Rather, they're descriptions of God, descriptions that in fact can never be pried loose from God or who God is. God is eternal, and the concept of being eternal owes its source to him, not to something behind him. There's no bare concept of eternity floating out there somewhere in the land of thought, detached from God, and then afterward attached to God. No, from the beginning, God is eternal. And then he says, if attributes are not concepts sitting behind God and governing him, neither are they concepts sitting in front of him, concepts of mere human invention. In the Bible, God says he's loving, omnipotent, and unchangeable, and we can trust him. The source of our conviction is God himself, not human speculations about God. God's descriptions in the Bible are not human projections that might or might not be able to describe God properly. God's descriptions of himself are not a veil that conceals the real God, but descriptions that do actually say who he is. It's a great description of divine simplicity. Where does it teach simplicity in the Bible? Well, many of the verses that describe his independence, I think, teach his simplicity. But just think about the is texts. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. He's not like light, he is light. And all light that we see in creation is but a reflection of who he is. Anyone who does not love God does not know God. 1 John 4:8, for God is love. Application. This should cause us to wonder. This should reformat our thinking about the greatness and the glory of God. This should make us delight in all of the manifold ways that God has revealed his simple being in time and space. He's just scattered the riches of who he is in so many different events and words and times and places, all of it tracing back to the one simple, undivided being of who he is. Okay, broader application of independence and simplicity. I was excited about this. Let me ask you this question. Why did God create the world? Okay, this is a good Reformed answer. Let me ask you this one. Why did God not create the world?
Because he was lonely.
Because he was lonely, right. God is not lonely. He is of himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom is of himself. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in perfect harmony and loving fellowship forever and ever. God is not needy or deficient. God doesn't gain anything from creating. He doesn't grow into something better as a result of creating. Psalm 50, verse 1 calls him the mighty one, God the Lord, who speaks and summons the earth because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, verse 10. He says, I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. God would not tell us if he's hungry because he owns everything, but he also wouldn't tell us if he's hungry because he's never hungry. So why did he create the world? We said, for his own glory. True. What does that mean? The Westminster Confession gives a great answer. Tell me what the key words are in chapter 4, section 1 on creation. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. What do you think is the key word there? It pleased God the Father. That's a key word. Nobody forced him. It pleased God the Father for the manifestation. I think that's the key word, the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power. God wants to show who he is to creatures that he's made. If we're to add anything else to this, I think we can add what Jonathan Edwards says. The great and universal end of God's creating the world was to communicate himself. God is a communicating being. God created the world for the shining forth of his excellency and for the flowing forth of his happiness. It doesn't make God happier to be praised, but it is a becoming and worthy thing for infinite and supreme excellency to shine forth. God wants to manifest who he is, and I love this word, he wants to communicate who he is to you. That is why he created the world. He's a communicative God in the fellowship of the persons of the Trinity, and as a manifestation of the communicative fellowship among the persons of the Godhead, he created persons with whom he can communicate something of his glory. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, puts it this way: if God had not a communicative spreading goodness, he would never have created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were happy in themselves, enjoying one another before the world was. But that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there had never been a creation nor a redemption. God uses his creatures not because of defect of power, as if he could do nothing without them, but for the spreading of his goodness. This is like marvelous to think about. That the God who communicates within himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, exhaustively as the persons indwell one another and love one another, that God would delight to manifest himself to the creature, and even more, take the creature into fellowship with himself in covenant. This is truly glorious. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way: to be a Christian, this is one of my top quotes. I wish I could like have this on my wall. To be a Christian is to live one's life not merely in obedience to God, nor merely in dependence on God, nor even merely for the sake of God, but it is to stand in conscious reciprocal fellowship with God, to be identified with him in thought and purpose and work, to receive from him and give back to him in the ceaseless interplay of spiritual forces. It is this direct confrontation of the religious mind with God which finds in the covenant idea its perfect expression. He's saying, why has God created the world? Edward says, to communicate himself. Sibbes says, to spread his goodness. Voss says, so that we might have a ceaseless interplay of spiritual forces in a bond of covenant that reflects something of the perfect fellowship among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That to be a Christian means that you give yourself transparently to God, and God takes himself in hand, as it were, and he gives himself to you. And this ceaseless interplay of spiritual forces is the very essence of covenant fellowship, and it is what will be consummated when Christ comes again. It's what we have a foretaste of as believers today. It's what we enjoy when we come to worship and when we pray to the Lord. And it's what the gospel is for. It's so that we might be brought to God. The final application, I think, of independence and self-sufficiency, let me just say this. I preached on this last Sunday, and studying this text was a great benefit to me. Hebrews 6:13. The context is God covenanting with Abraham, that he's going to bless him and multiply him. And you know these words from Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. God's ultimately making gospel promises to Abraham that Christ is going to come from his offspring. But Hebrews wants to draw out that when God made that promise, he added an oath. And because he had no one higher by whom to swear, he swore by his own being. And what is that being? This is why doctrine of God is so important. It is a simple, immutable, infinite, and independent being. God was saying, if I break my promise, may my own being be torn asunder. And we know from our doctrine of God that that is impossible. God cannot be torn asunder because he is simple. God cannot be challenged on earth because he is ase, he's independent. So when God is saying, I'm swearing by myself to do all these things, it's like reinforced steel, hyper-treated, whatever, concrete to our hope in the promises of God because he's banking them upon his own being. Massively relevant for the Christian life. Okay, let me pause right there and just see if anybody has any questions. Yes, Craig.
If you were to use a different word, simple, that a simple person might understand.
Yes.
What would you say?
Not composite.
Not composite.
Or indivisible.
Okay, indivisible. That...
Not composed of parts. Can I have multiple words? Yeah.
Indivisible sounds.
Indivisible. All right, let's go with indivisible.
I heard that.
Yeah. Other questions, comments about independence, aseity, simplicity? Yeah.
What book is that book,
Boss? It is, it's from his shorter writings, and I just have the page number 186. Do you have the shorter writings edited by Gaffin? That's when you need to pick up, Michael Pitts. But I don't know which particular essay that is in. It could be the one on Hebrews, which is a great one. Any other questions, comments? Yeah, Chiquay.
Does the immutable attribute of simple apply to each of the three beings?
Each of the three. Remember, we want to say God has one being, three persons, right? Yes. Each of the three persons is simple because simplicity is an attribute of the being of God, and the persons are the one being of God. So the persons don't have different natures. They're not three beings. The three distinct persons are the one being of God. And for that reason, all of the attributes, which are descriptions of the being of God, apply to all three persons. So the Father is simple, the Son is simple, the Holy Spirit is simple, not because there are three simples, but because the three persons are the one simple being of God. Bruce.
Infinity or infinite
eternity is eternal.
Yes.
So how could you define the difference between infinite and eternal?
Yep.
Given eternal life.
Yes, yes.
Eternal being.
Yes, yes, yes. How do we relate infinity or infinite and eternal? We're going to talk about immutability and infinity next week. But as a quick preview to whet your appetite, there are two aspects of God's infinity. He is infinite with respect to space, and we call that God's immensity. And he is infinite with respect to how he transcends time. And we call that his eternity. So we'll talk about this next week. He transcends space. He transcends time. And together, these are two angles on God's infinity. His boundlessness, his without limitness. And then eternal life, the unbreakable fellowship that we have with God, is a reflection of this attribute of God. He wants to showcase his infinity in the eternal life that he gives to you in Jesus Christ. So what we experience in covenant fellowship with God is an enjoyment of all of his attributes. Our eternal life in Christ is an enjoyment of the love that he is, because it's an expression of that love that he is in what he's done for us. It's the consummate realization of the righteousness that God is, because he's acted and manifested that righteousness in sending his son on the cross. It's an enjoyment of the wisdom that he is and the way that he both satisfies his righteousness and gives us grace. And it's an enjoyment of his eternity, of who he is as the eternal God, in the way that our life with him is not only going to last forever, but it's of consummate quality. It is the greatest kind of life that we have now and will enjoy without sin forever. These are deep things, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you not only for who you are, we thank you for how you have revealed who you are in creation and redemption. We thank you especially tonight that you are independent and that you are simple. We thank you that this reminds us that you do all according to your holy will. And it is of your holy will that we would know you in the face of Jesus Christ, your own Son, who reveals the greatness of the Father to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.